Well, your text is being distributed to you, Psalm 79, verses 9 through 13. And so let's just read this as we cover it. Psalm 79, 9 to 13. Help us, God of our salvation, upon a word of a glory of your name, and effect our rescue, and thoroughly conciliate over our sins for the sake of your name. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" He will be known among the nations. Before our eyes, vengeance of the blood of your servants being poured out. The moaning of a prisoner enters before you. According to the greatness of your arm, reserve the sons of dying, and cause the reproach with which our nearby residents intensely reproached you to return to their bosom twice seven, Lord. And we, your people and sheep of your pasturing, will confess to you for everlasting. To generation and generation we will recount your praise. These are the last five verses of Psalm 79. With it, we complete Psalm 79. It begins, "Help us, God of our salvation." So we have a plea for help. When you ask this, you ask for help, you're recognizing your need. I don't say it has to be that you recognize utter helplessness or utter impotence, but you do recognize your perceived need of aid. Help us, God of our salvation. Salvation is in Hebrew here, Yeshua. So you could say, help us, God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can expect help from God because God is the God of our salvation. He does that. And upon a word of a glory of your name, that is upon a particular point that will give glory to the name of God, do this because that point is going to give you glory. It's a glory, not the glory. It's not all of God's glory. It's a point of His glory. And effect our rescue. We have here the word for rescue in a hifil. So we're causative. It's translating it, effect our rescue. And thoroughly conciliate over our sins for the sake of your name. Conciliation, akin to reconciliation, but it is the appeasement of propitiation. Thoroughly conciliate, that is, be a full propitiation. In reference to our sins, and it is for the sake of God's name. Ultimately, what God does, even in salvation, is not just, it's not anthropocentric. It's theocentric. It is God doing, God acting for His own name. If that thorough conciliation over our sins is to be affected. How must that happen? That's got to be, even if our psalmist Asaph does not know such, and I'm thinking that our psalmist Asaph does not know such. The Holy Spirit, inspiring this prayer, knows the only way that that can happen. And we on the other side of the gospel history know how that is the only way that that could happen. For God to become human for the sake of dying and to die and rise from the dead. That really says something to us about the heinous nature of this disease, about the severity of our sickness. The only thing that can kill it, that can kill that disease, is for God Himself to don humanity and die in the most hideous fashion, as far as what it would mean, what it would entail for Him to die. It's not, the Lord doesn't die, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die, He did not die a peaceful death. He didn't die, it wasn't just that, as people talk about dying by natural causes. Does anybody ever do that anymore? But, God the Father did not just put the Son to sleep peacefully. He didn't die fast. He didn't die by suffocation, by drowning. Certainly you say He couldn't, because there had to be the shedding of blood. I understand that, but even in the shedding of blood, could it be that He could have died with a bullet to the head, which would shed some blood? It's going to be too fast. The Lord's death was prolonged. It was a faster crucifixion than others, evidently, according to the marveling of Pilate, but it was an extended, prolonged suffering of all people, God, the Son of God. That's the only thing that could thoroughly conciliate over the sins of humanity, and particularly the sins of His people. For the sake of God's name, it's the only way that it can be done. It's the only way that protects the justice and the holiness of God, that protects the magnificence of God, for you to see how heinous our sins are. If you think about it, and maybe you want to hold on to this for next week, because we're going in a different direction here than I had planned. So bring this with you next time, if need be. If you think about it, all of human history is concentrated in microcosm at one time-space reality in the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everything evil, everything sinful that all human beings of all time have ever done are being judged right there. But everything good that believers would ever do out of the new man and the power of the Holy Spirit was made possible and housed, in a sense, in that death and resurrection. We have been crucified with Christ, and we have been raised with Him. Retroactive, positional truth, engaging when we believe, everything that we've ever done that has been acceptable and pleasing to God was because our flesh was crucified and we received, in His death, and we received new life via His resurrection from the dead. So, and you don't have anything left as far as human history goes. You either have evil. You say, well, there's a lot of neutral things that happen in life. No, if you're an unbeliever, you only have something unacceptable to operate in, and we were alienated from God by wicked works of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, things that were acted out, but things that were only thought, not having any capacity for real righteousness, any truth, real holiness of any kind, really the neutral things that are neither here nor there, that things taken in and of themselves, where you would have to say, no variables involved, that thing, that activity, is fine, it's not good, it's not evil. Yes, but when done from the source of someone who cannot do good, it becomes a part of the life that is lived out of alienation from the Lord. So all of that is here at the cross, at the bottom of your page here. All of that's there. And when we were died for thorough conciliation over our sins, the old man was absolutely effaced. But the new, in resurrection, 3 days later, the potentializing of our action in new life, entirely housed in the resurrection, the things of gospel history, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, had all human activity of all time, of all human history, represented there in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the universe of human works, thoughts, words, boiled down into right between the crosshairs with a target. The Lord Jesus Christ in death and resurrection, conciliation over our sins being effected. We might maybe want to call these things 5x8s, these things that I draw for you, because they're half of a 8.5x11 piece of paper. They're always halves. This one's a little less than half. But in this 5x8, if we want to call it that, darkness that the Lord experienced on the cross, as well as the light of the first half of His time on the cross, there was at that sixth hour the distinguishing, the separating of light from darkness. In Genesis chapter 1, God created light, God created darkness. God separated the light from the darkness. And in this microcosm of human history, God separated the light from the darkness. There was represented in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you could talk about it, and not in terms of good and evil, reminiscent of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but now you could talk about it in terms of light and darkness. Everything of light and darkness, equally. Half of the time that the Lord was on the cross, light. Half of the time that the Lord was on the cross, darkness. Everything that could be comprehended spiritually under the terms light and darkness is comprehended there when the Lord Jesus Christ died. and this is what it would take. You know, when we do these kind of 5x8 things now, I guess that's what we're calling them now, right? I think because I run out of creativity, and I think a lot of these start to look alike, especially when you're limited to one subject. And so I try to think in terms of, we've had some of these that are conceptual, right? They're not abstract, but they're conceptual, like that red, blue, and purple corpus. That one, that was conceptual, right? Or when we have just the stripes of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're looking at the stripes, but they're absolutely uniform, or that's a conceptual thing. It's like, put your mind on the stripes. I thought about this one. I decided not to do this. But it's really, why I even thought about it. I noticed that one of these that I had done, and you'll see how this ties into what we're talking about, this, where the death of the Lord here, why I say this. I looked at one of them that I did, and there was the Lord, maybe you remember it, the depiction of the Lord on the cross. There's John and Mary kind of looking up to the cross. And I saw this just the other day, just yesterday it was, and I thought, I didn't spend very much time on John and Mary. I mean, just like, get them done. You know, our focus is the one on the cross. But because of that, they didn't look as realistic as what I had drawn of the Lord. And I thought, you know what? What if we just said, hey, the Lord is, here's the perfect man. Here is flawless humanity. This is the real essence of, in one sense, and I don't even want to say in one sense, I mean, let's just say, this is what God is really like. This man is what God is really like. Man, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They greatly besmirch that image. They are still called created in the image of God after the fall. Men are still referred to that way. So even unregenerate men, even unregenerate humans, retain something by virtue of their natural essence as creations in the essence of God. To be called created in the essence, it's created in the image of God, not created in the essence of God. That's a terrible theological mistake to say that if I said that. But as the image of God, at the fall, that is just almost irrecognizable. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes as a perfect man, and He is called the image of God. In places like Colossians 1 and 1 Corinthians 11, He's the image of God. In other words, this man is what humanity, and since he was male, we'd have to say this male is what masculinity is supposed to be. I mean, he's all. Christ is all. That's the pan-Christian motto. You know, Christ is all. And then I thought to do this, taking my thought from, I didn't spend a lot of time on Mary and John here. What if we just really accentuated this and made people down there, you know, soldiers, scribes, Pharisees, Mary and John, and made them all just utterly non-realistic. Made them cartoons, big googly eyes. You know, that would be a conceptual drawing, but I decided not to do it. I'm not going to. But the idea, it's kind of like, that's what God's like. That's what humanity was supposed to be like. That's a real human. That's a real, by God's design, human being. That's what reality is. And we're like so many cartoons most of the time. Even if we're serious, you know? I thought you have people down there that just don't know what, you could have cartoon characters, the ones that you even know about, that people don't, like, they're just goofy. You know, you might even have, the best of us might be a Charlie Brown or something. Insecure, you know, wishy-washy, feeling lonely, you know, acting out of some dysfunctional problem in the soul. He's like the best cartoon that there is. But we're all like a bunch of cartoons there. Some of us aren't funny either. You got some dark cartoons. You got just evil cartoons. But they're not what God was wanting. They're not what God was after. You have the cartoons that just try to make people laugh. There's people that are dullards there. In that crowd, there were people, a great number of them, that had no idea what was going on. The transactions that were divinely being effected when the Lord Jesus Christ died. The best of them would be Mary and John there. And I think they were clueless. I don't think they had any idea of what was being brought about as they watched the Lord Jesus Christ die. They loved him. They were his friends. They were his best friends, we might say. His mother and one of his closer students, because they were the ones that were there when he had died. But in that event, you saw the real contrast, you saw the disparity between God's dignity, divine grandeur, the majesty, even while dying, the majesty of it. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ, I know, the Lord Jesus Christ was, he may have yelled out, he definitely did when he said, "It has been accomplished," or the more common, "It is finished." He definitely cried out at such a time. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In his humanity, I think he may have screamed, and I don't mean that like a woman. I mean, I think he may have just uttered one of those inarticulate, very loud groans when nails were actually driven through his hands, or into the sides, or onto the tops of his feet. But whatever he was doing it the way God would have him do it, as the perfect human. And there would have been an awesome dignity to it, no matter what it was. People like John never forgot such a thing. John as a witness of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sake, he witnessed thorough conciliation taking place. And I think, just the other day, I was thinking, you know, I don't want to make too much of these drawings things, but I have to think about what the Lord endured if I would capture it in reality. And I was just like this at the desk thinking, how can I sin? How can I sin, given what I know? How can I do that? That this is what purchased my salvation. How can I do this? But I do it. Ever hear that song? Some of you definitely have heard this song. This Michael Card song where he rehearses the inconsistencies of the Christian experience. He said, how can there be, one of the lines, how can there be any darkness in me if you are the light of the world? But there is. And I've got to admit that. You could extend it. He does extend it, though I'm not remembering the lines of it now. How can there be any foolishness in me if He's the wisdom of God and I've got Him? How can there be any death in me if He is the life of God, if the Lord Jesus Christ is our life? It is a forget that sentence. Why do we come here? You could boil it down a number of different ways, all of which statements would be true. But is it not that one of the ways that we could say, why do we come here? Is to be freshly stricken with a revelation of Jesus Christ through fresh presentation of it, so that we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ again. In one sense, the church is an encounter group. We seek to collectively encounter the same object. To be observing the Lord Jesus Christ, to be impacted by the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to see is the life everlasting. Well, friends, we're going to reserve verses 10 through 13 for next time. But do meditate on, do ruminate, contemplate, do think about the person who is our so great salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening. And the one having ears to be hearing. You ever notice this? Matthew always starts off praying, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And I always end with, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.